All right, here's our text initially, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. And we pray yet again that you would send your blessed Holy Spirit to show us the things that are freely given to us by you. We thank you that you have not given us the spirit of the world, with its philosophy and values and falsehoods, but you have given us your Holy Spirit, that we might know who you are and that we might know the salvation that you have provided in Christ in all of its glory. And we pray today, Lord, that you would open up the death of Jesus Christ to us today that much more, that you would shine the light on it for us, that we might see its beauty, that we might see its majesty, that we might see its power in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Samuel Stone's great hymn, "The Church's One Foundation," begins with these words. "The Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." If we wanted to summarize the doctrine of limited atonement, or particular redemption, or definite atonement, or if you're crazy enough to adopt my language, accomplished atonement, we would sum it up with those final words of that hymn. "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died." That's what we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks, and that's what we want to conclude today. Jesus dying on the cross has a specific focus, has a specific purpose that is infallibly accomplished in the life of every single child of God, in the life of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the ground that we've covered so far. We have defined the atonement. What is it? It's that act of Christ on the cross that brought God and his people together, that made things right between God and man. That's the atonement that is achieved through Jesus' bloodshedding and death on the cross. Number two, we talked about the object of the atonement. There we were trying to answer the question, who did Jesus die for? Who is the focus in the Bible on whom Jesus died for? And we looked at texts like Matthew 1:21 that says Jesus came to save his people from their sins, or Ephesians chapter 5, where Jesus is said to give himself for the church. So we answered that question, hopefully. And then last week we talked about the nature of the atonement. That is to say, what is it? What is Jesus doing on the cross? And so last week we talked about how Jesus accomplished redemption at Calvary. He accomplished reconciliation. He accomplished salvation, so much so that when Christ says with his last breath, "It is finished," that's exactly what he meant. Redemption had been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today, we want to conclude by thinking about the goal of the atonement. What purpose was in the mind of God for the people for whom Christ died? Is there something more to it than some mere possibility or some chances? Or is there an unbreakable, a plan that cannot be stopped, in other words, that is behind or goes with Jesus dying on the cross? So that's what we want to talk about today. We want to talk about the ultimate goal of the atonement, or Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. Now, in order to do this, we're going to look at a number of different passages first. So crack your knuckles and get your fingers ready to go to a number of different places with me. I take you to all these places because I want you to see it in the Bible. And I want you to see that it's not just some isolated thing over here in one portion of Scripture, but that you can see it in so many different places and so many different books of the Bible. Now, let me say a word about grammar. Don't you love grammar? No, you probably don't. Grammar's important here. So let me say a word about grammar. If you'll notice, at the end of verse 21 there in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, that we might be made the righteousness of God. You're going to see that phrase repeated throughout the text that we look at today. Now, we often use the word might to speak of something that's possible rather than something that's certain. If you said to me, Pastor Nick, I need you to help me do yard work this Saturday, and I said to you, I might do it, that would leave some lingering doubt in your mind, right? He's probably not coming. He probably doesn't want to do that. That is not the idea here with this language, and I hope to show you that. So hang with me. Now, it's true that this language of might, which in the Greek language is subjunctive, it's the language of possibility, so it can be used that way in the Bible, but it is also the language of purpose, of intention, okay? So that's the angle from which we're looking at it. We're looking at all these different verses that speak of the purpose or the intention behind the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll close that off with thinking about whether God's purpose will be stopped or not, whether his plan will be thwarted. Okay, so let's begin here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's read it one more time. For he has made him to be sin for us. There is one half of the exchange. Jesus goes to Calvary, and God the Father makes him the substitute, the scapegoat. He goes in our place. Remember we talked about substitutionary atonement last time? That is the idea that Jesus takes our place on the cross. We deserve to be there. We deserve to be punished. But instead, Jesus comes in our place to take that punishment for us. Then Paul goes on. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's the other side of the equation. This is the great exchange. You have all of your sin and all of your guilt. It gets transferred to Jesus. It gets given to Jesus. And Jesus is treated like the sinner at Calvary. What happens for you? We say, I don't deserve a thing. I know we don't deserve a thing. But the awesome thing is the righteousness of Jesus, guess where that gets transferred? Over here to you. And now you stand righteous before God because of Christ and his sacrifice. So the thing I want you to notice is that the reason why Jesus was made to be sin for us is that. See that word, that? That's a word denoting purpose or reason. Why did he do it? What was the ultimate goal? The ultimate goal was that we would be the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, there's something more to it than Jesus just dying on the cross and making something possible. No, there's a plan. And the plan is Jesus goes to the cross, and that has to lead to me standing righteous before God and you standing righteous before God. All right, so that's number one. Christ's substitutionary death has our righteous standing before God as its ultimate goal. All right, now let's go to the book of Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And verse 4. Galatians 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. There it is again. Paul is talking about the death of Jesus Christ. He gave himself. What did he give himself for? Our sins. There's the idea of him being our substitute, of him taking our sins on himself on the cross at Calvary. That, you see it again there. There's a purpose. There's a purpose behind it. Why did he give himself for our sins? Answer, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Jesus dies on the cross and he has a purpose. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a purpose in the death of Jesus, and it's that you would be rescued from this evil world. Okay, so God has his plan, and his plan is to bring you to a place where you're righteous before him, and now where you're delivered from this present evil age. Now go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We looked at this verse, or this set of verses last time, and now we want to continue on past where we stopped, and I want you to see the connections here. Galatians chapter 3. And beginning at verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? He was made a curse for us. See it again? Substitution. Taking our place. Jesus' curse in our place, on our behalf. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. When did Jesus become a curse? Calvary. That's when he did it. That's when he accomplished the satisfaction of the curse of God's law. Verse 14. That, you see a pattern emerging here, you see a theme, that, why was it done? Why did Jesus become a curse for us at Calvary? Now Paul gives us the answer. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, what's that? What blessing of Abraham? Here we go. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What did God have in his mind? What was his plan? In sending his son to be a curse for us, it was ultimately to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. See the connection there between the death of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God says here in his word that the death of Jesus had as its goal your receiving the Holy Spirit. All right, next is Ephesians chapter 5, one book over. Ephesians chapter 5. Again, we've looked at this passage a number of times, but we'll look at it again and draw our attention to this aspect. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There you see Jesus' specific focus in his death. What is he doing? He is giving himself for who? For the church, for those who believe ultimately in him. Verse 26. That. There it is again. Purpose. Reason. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What's the goal? The goal is ultimate purification, sanctification, and glorification. Jesus dies. And his purpose is to bring you to a place where one day you are a part of his bride. You are a part of the body of Christ and you stand before him spotless. No sins, no flaws, no blemishes whatsoever. You say, Pastor Nick, that's hard to imagine. I know. I know. I'm looking at you and you're looking at me too. We're all flawed. We're all sinful. Man, are we flawed and sinful. But one day that won't be the case. One day he's going to make you everything he intended you to be, everything he wanted you to be. He's going to make it happen. Where are the roots of that? The roots of that are at Calvary. They're in the cross. The Lord Jesus has a purpose, and his purpose is to purify a bride for himself. All right, next, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. I put all these in canonical order because I realized last week we were going back and forth all over the place. And some of you might be mad at me for that. So I tried to clean that up this week. Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us. There it is again. Death of Jesus. Who's it for? It's for us. For the church. that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Why did Jesus give himself for us? That. Here's that word again. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own, a people of his own possession. You see, Jesus had more in mind. God had a greater purpose than merely to forgive sins and to rescue you from hell. As great as that is, as wonderful as that is, his purpose is greater. His purpose is to set you free from your sin. His purpose is to purchase you and release you from the slave trade of sin and make you the kind of person who is zealous of good works. That's a good question for you to ask yourself. It's a good question for me to ask myself. Am I zealous for good works? Am I zealous in living for Christ, in giving my entire life to God? If I'm not, I have missed part of the purpose of the atonement, of Jesus dying on the cross. It has its purpose in us being redeemed from all of our sins and us being purified and being the special people of God. All right, one more. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 18. First Peter 3:18, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. There's the trade. There's the exchange, the substitution. The just one stands in the place of the unjust ones. That, what's his purpose? His purpose is to bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. What is Jesus doing on the cross? And what is his purpose? His purpose is to restore our relationship with God. It's to reconcile us to God. It's to bring us back into fellowship with God. Isn't that wonderful? The fall ruptured our relationship with God, separated us from him. The cross restores. That's the purpose of the cross of Christ, to restore and bring men and women back to God. Now, we want to look at a similar thought, which is found in Romans chapter 8. We read it for the scripture reading this morning, so now I have to make you go back. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Romans chapter 8. And we'll start at, I'll tell you what, back up to verse 29. We've seen God's goal for us in the atonement. It's our ultimate and final salvation. It's our righteous standing before God. It's that we would be reconciled to God. It's that we would be purified and righteous and all those things that we just looked at. And now we want to look at the connective tissue between the atonement, our justification, and Christ interceding on our behalf. And you find it all working together here in Romans chapter 8. Let's begin at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. There are the unbreakable chains, links, in God's plan of salvation. God looks down through time and determines to love you and save you. He foreknows you. He knows you ahead of time in the sense that he loves you and chooses you ahead of time. And because he does that, everything else is sure and certain. There is no chance, there is zero chance that those whom he has foreknown and predestinated will not be called, justified, and glorified. It all goes together. It's links in the chain that you can't pull apart. Now verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?
He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. There's the death of Jesus. There's the atonement of the Savior. God the Father did not spare his son, but he delivered him up. Who did he do it for? Us all. Who's Paul talking to? He's talking to the church. He's talking to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the connection in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see the connection there. The bond between God the Father did not spare his son, and because he did not do that, you know that he will do this. You know that he will not hold back on any benefit, on any spiritual blessing whatsoever. His commitment in the one determines his commitment in the other. If God sent Jesus to die for me, then he is not going to hold back anything good from me, namely salvation. Specifically, the Apostle Paul mentions justification here. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the chosen ones, the elect of God. Who will bring an accusation against God's people? Answer, it is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Answer, no one can condemn. Because God is the one who's justified. God has said, if you believe in Christ, God has rendered his verdict on you, and his verdict is righteous, no longer guilty. And so the devil himself can't bring an accusation against you that will stick. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross. Because Jesus died on the cross, and God the Father did not spare his son, he's going to give you that justification, that righteous standing before him, so that no accusation can be leveled against you. Why? Because of Christ and what he did on the cross. Now go on, verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. There you see it again. Reference to the atonement, the death of Jesus. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now you see the connection between Jesus dying and Jesus praying. Who's Jesus praying for? Who's Jesus focused on? Remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at John 17. Jesus is right there on the threshold of the cross. And what does Jesus say in John 17? 9? I do not pray for the world, but I pray for those, Father, whom you have given me. And there you see this idea again of Jesus' death and Jesus' intercession or prayers going together, peanut butter and jelly, not to be separated, not to say, well, Jesus died for a whole lot of people that he doesn't pray for. Or Jesus prays for a whole lot of people he didn't die for. No, they go together, and we're meant to keep them together, just as Paul does here in Romans chapter 8. I hope you see the connections here between all of these things, that God has a purpose in the death of Christ. And we could summarize that by saying God's purpose is that you would ultimately be saved and make it. And that you one day would stand before God and the Lord would say on judgment day, Nick Smiley is righteous. Myrtis Venable, righteous. Put your name in the blank, righteous. Oh, that'll be a glorious day. Sometimes I doubt. You ever doubt? How could I stand before God and that be said about me one day? Pastor, I'm rotten. I know I'm rotten. In here, and out here. I know, me too. If we're honest with ourselves. But it's still true. And it's true not because you're a wonderful person. Not because you give to the YMCA. Not because you go to PTL meetings. Not praise the Lord meetings, but PTA is what I meant. Sorry. Don't go to a PTL meeting. That's that stuff on TV. But it is true. And we'll be there one day. Why? Because Jesus. Because he died for us and rose again for us. That's why we'll be there one day. And here's the question. Here's where it comes down to it. We are specifically focused on the question of whom Jesus died for and what he was accomplishing. The one side says, okay, yes, Jesus died on the cross for absolutely everybody, for every single person who ever lived. They want to broaden the scope, okay? Then the other side, we would say, no, Jesus died specifically for the elect. He died to accomplish their salvation and their redemption. The question is, did Jesus die for a purpose with a reason that won't happen? That will not be fulfilled. Did Jesus die in the hopes that certain people would be saved, but he could not make it happen? He could not accomplish it. No, brothers and sisters. God has an unstoppable purpose in the atonement. When Jesus goes to the cross, he goes there for a reason, and there is no way it's not going to happen. Because it's the plan of God. This brings us all the way back to our initial study in this series, right? We began with the sovereignty of God. Who's in control? God's in control, we said. And God has a plan. His sovereign, secret will cannot be stopped. It cannot be thwarted. Man cannot oppose it. God will accomplish it regardless of what men do. For example, Isaiah 43. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? You see what the Lord just said? When I'm working, nobody can stop it. Nobody can thwart my purpose. So are we to say, are we to believe that God had a purpose in the atonement that would never be realized, that would never be accomplished in the lives of untold, countless numbers of people? No, brothers and sisters. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. God has an unstoppable purpose in the death of Christ. There is nothing that will keep it from happening. The Synod of Dort, from which we get our 5 points of Calvinism, puts it this way. This purpose, proceeding from everlasting love towards the elect, has from the beginning of the world to this day been powerfully accomplished and will henceforward still continue to be accomplished, notwithstanding all the ineffectual opposition of the gates of hell. Nothing can stop it. You see, the death of Jesus, its outcome and its purpose was never in doubt. Jesus did not die in the hopes that it might work. Jesus did not die in the hope that people, under their own power, by their own free will, might choose God or might choose Christ. No, Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and that's exactly what he is going to do for all of his people. You see, Jesus sees the plan ahead of time, and he knows that he will be satisfied. He knows that the plan will be accomplished. Think about it in these terms, Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He is put into grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Never in doubt. Jesus knew, the Father knows infallibly, that Christ will see his descendants, his people, those whom he will save. Jesus looks before him, and it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Not for the possibility. Not for the hypothetical chance. No. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What joy? What joy was before the Son? Well, we can say lots of stuff there, but one big piece of it is the accomplishment of the plan of God that cannot and will not be stopped. So, in conclusion, and you know what that means when the preacher says, in conclusion. That means it'll be about 15 more minutes. Everyone limits the atonement. Did you know that? Doesn't matter what church you're in, what tradition you're a part of, everyone limits the atonement. Everyone puts some limiter on it. We say it's limited to the elect, although we realize that term limit is not the greatest word in the world. Okay? But what we are saying by that is Jesus' death is focused on all those whom God had predestinated unto eternal life. But the other side, who opposes us in this debate, they also limit the atonement. What are they limiting about the atonement? They're limiting its power. They're limiting its unstoppable purpose in God. They're saying, no, Jesus died, but yes, there are lots of people who die and go to hell, and God couldn't do anything about that. No, brothers and sisters. No, God is sovereign. He's in control. And if he's in control of anything, he's in control of salvation and damnation. It's God's business. Now, Mr. Spurgeon can put it much more eloquently than I. So let's listen to him for just a moment. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you, he says. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you who do it. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. You see what Mr. Spurgeon is arguing for? We want an atonement that's powerful, that accomplishes its purpose, and that cannot be stopped. Now, I realize that this raises all sorts of questions and objections, difficulties in people's minds. And so I want to deal with a few of those things in closing, okay? If all of this is true, and maybe these things are new to you, and when I was first introduced to the teaching of the Bible on this, it was a bit of a shock to the system because I was used to thinking a certain way about things. I was used to talking about the death of Jesus in a certain way. And when somebody told me I might need to think differently about it and might need to talk differently about it, it was a bit jarring. And so I had to go on a bit of a journey to figure some things out. So I want to try to help with that today. How should we talk about the gospel? How should we preach the gospel or share the gospel with people, with your neighbor, one-on-one, with your coworker, family member, etc.? Number one, when we talk about the gospel and the death of Christ in the church, we speak in the way the Bible speaks. For example, Romans 5:8, but God commends his love toward us in that we will, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for who? For us. So if you hear me talk that way when we are gathered together to worship, I'm going to say that. I'm going to say that to absolutely everybody gathered here. Jesus died for us. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin. Now, somebody might say, Pastor Nick, don't you know there might be an unbeliever here? Don't you know there might be somebody here who's not saved, and so what you're saying is not right? Well, the Apostle Paul, Peter, and others, the authors of the New Testament, they knew that too, right? The church at Corinth, for example, there might have been an unsaved person or two in that congregation. But yet they still speak this way. Why? Because it's speaking to the church, to the gathered people of God. So that's why we talk that way. What about in the world? How do we communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, to those who are not believers? Number one, we preach to all. We preach the good news of the gospel to absolutely everyone. There is no one anywhere that you could bring before me that I would say, I can't give you the gospel. I can't share it with you.
Okay? We preach it to everybody. What did Jesus tell his church to do before he left? Go and make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Let repentance and remission of sins be preached in the name of Christ among all nations. That's what we're to do. We tell it to everybody and to anybody. I joked with you last time that I don't know where the elect are in Carbondale Heights or at Carolina Trace or wherever it is you live. And neither do you. God has not revealed that, nor is he going to reveal it. So what do we do then? Handcuffed. Can't say anything. Can't do anything. No. No, 1,000 times no. No, we obey the Lord and spread the gospel everywhere and to everybody. How can we do such a thing? The Bible tells us to do it. Number one. And number two, the preaching of the gospel is about what Christ has done and about the infallible promise attached to it. Okay, now I realize most of us probably grew up thinking that the gospel, the essence of the gospel, is telling people, looking them in the eye and telling them Christ died for your sin. Okay? And we've been raised with that kind of thinking in the church. That's where the power of the message is. That's where the appeal of the message is, to tell people personally and individually that Christ died for their sin specifically. But I want to show you a few examples here in just a moment that's not the way the Bible shares the gospel with people. Okay? Now, a lot of people would say, Pastor Nick, you're just turning over the whole apple cart when you say I can't talk that way or I shouldn't talk that way. And what I want to say to you and to anybody, whether they believe that Jesus died for every person who ever lived or whether they believe that Jesus died for the elect, we all should preach the gospel in the exact same way. What way is that? The Bible way. Okay? And what the Bible does is it presents the perfect, accomplished work of Jesus, and then it calls upon you to believe. It calls upon you to repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how we want to do it. So let's look at a few examples of how we might present the gospel biblically. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost, and the Apostle Peter is preaching the gospel. So this ought to be a good example of how to do it, right? This ought to be a good place to go. Like, okay, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. Okay, we're going to help each other with that by looking at an example. And here's a great one in Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, Peter says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's he doing? He's presenting Jesus. He's presenting the person of Christ and who Jesus is. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What will Peter say? How will he present this gospel further? Verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, why doesn't Peter say, now listen, Jesus died for your sins, specifically and individually. Why doesn't he do that? That's a good question, isn't it? If that is an infallible truth taught in the Bible, and that's how it has to be done, it's strange that Peter doesn't do it, right? But what he does say is that through Jesus Christ, who is both Lord and Christ, you can receive salvation, you are to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ. And then notice the promise that's at the end of it. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you repent, if you believe, you receive the gift. Okay? Now let's look at one more example. This is Acts 10. And this is Peter again preaching, not to Jews, but to Gentiles. Oh, maybe he'll do it different here. Maybe he'll do it how we think he ought to do it. Acts 10.
Peter is preaching the gospel to Cornelius in his house here. And verse 42. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick or living and dead. What's he doing? He's doing the same thing again. He's presenting Christ, who Jesus is. Verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Again, he did not say to Cornelius, he did not look Cornelius in the eye and say, look, Cornelius, Jesus died for your sins, personally, specifically. Why? Why does he not do that? Why do people compel us to try and share the gospel in a way that's not in the Bible? We ought to do it the way Peter does it, right? What does Peter say? Peter says that through his name, whoever believes receives the remission or the forgiveness of sin. All right, so I hope you see what we're talking about there. If we want to present the gospel to the world, we present it like this. We present Jesus as the perfect, all-sufficient Savior. When Jesus went to the cross, he paid the penalty for sin perfectly, completely, and wholly. And now we turn the attention to the person and say, whoever believes will be forgiven, will be saved. And what's that person supposed to do? They're supposed to accept it. They're supposed to receive that message and then believe the promise. That's how we should share the gospel. Now, finally, sometimes all of this sort of thing raises doubts in people's mind. And maybe they think, I don't know now. I wonder if Jesus died for me personally. If Jesus died for the elect, then am I one of the elect? Am I one of the chosen people of God? And maybe people might ask themselves that question. What should you do with that? Well, first of all, remember that it's God's will for you to be saved. Did you know that? God loves you. He cares for you. And he commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent of their sins and do what? Come to Jesus. So don't think Jesus doesn't want you. Right? Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Does Jesus say that to everybody indiscriminately? Yes, he does. What do you do with that? You take that whosoever and you lay hold on it. So, okay, you said anybody, I'm coming. You said anybody could believe, and that whoever believed would be forgiven and have eternal life. So guess what, Lord? Here I am. I believe. I trust you. I trust you. And then you cling to the promise. Right? I used to tell the kids, cling to the promise. Believe the promise. So I don't know if I'm saved or not. I say, do you believe in Christ? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus? Yes. Okay. Well, the Bible says that if you do that, you're forgiven. You're saved and you have eternal life. Now, it may take a little time for you to work through things and come to a place of personal assurance, right? Where you say, I know without a doubt Jesus died for me. I'm one of the elect. Okay? But as you're trying to get there, if you're in a struggle or a difficulty to get to that spot, you're to remember the promise. You're to remember the call to trust in Jesus and his death on the cross. And you're to remember the promise. All those who believe will be saved infallibly and certainly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these wonderful truths in the Bible about Jesus' perfect and complete sacrifice. We praise you for the great purpose that you had in all of this, for our ultimate and final salvation. We confess today that there was nothing we could have done to save ourselves, but that you did the work. You do the work from start to finish. Even in calling us to repent and believe, you are the one who grants the grace, who grants the gift to do exactly that and respond to the gospel. I pray for your people today, and I pray that you would help them to come away from this with a confidence in what Jesus did on the cross and in putting their trust in it.
And I pray, Lord, maybe for those who struggle with the assurance of their salvation, that you would bring them to the place where they can say confidently, Jesus died for me. He paid the penalty for my sin. Therefore, I'm saved. Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity to look at the atonement, and we pray that it would bear fruit in our thinking and in our lives. We pray all these things through Christ. Amen. As you leave today, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.